Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
Great. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all we've been reflecting on together. And we pray in your kindness, you would speak to us now. May we see the Lord Jesus, and may we see ourselves too more clearly, we pray. Amen. Well, we're working through Matthew's gospel, and Matthew writes to show us Jesus so that we can see Jesus and understand him. In this section that we've been looking at, Matthew divides up into different sections. In this section, we've been seeing Jesus even more clearly. He's kind of revealed who he is more fully, and the issue of his identity has been right at the fore. But alongside that, this section has also had some stuff about us. Who we are, what we are like, particularly in how we respond, how people respond to Jesus. And that's really key because relationships are always two-way, aren't they? You know, you get to know somebody, they, as it were, open themselves up to you, you see them more clearly, great. But they're not simply an object for you to observe. There's a relationship. How do you respond to what you see? How do you react? How does that relationship then go forward? And what we've seen, unfortunately, is the disciples and others not always responding well to Jesus as he reveals himself. And that theme continues in our section today. This section that I'm saying is about Jesus and us and about that relationship. And the first thing we need to begin with is owning our failures. Because the first event is about the failure of the disciples, but Jesus broadens it beyond them to include others, including us. It all starts with this distraught father who comes, verse 14, and kneels before Jesus. And he cries out, verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures, and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or the water. It sounds like some form of epilepsy with these seizures. It's certainly a horrible picture of suffering. And the disciples, we're told, verse 16, couldn't heal them. I brought him thinking they could, but they couldn't do it. They failed. Now, to understand this, we must remember that sometime earlier in the gospel, Jesus had given his 12 disciples specific authority to heal and drive out demons and so on. He'd kind of commissioned them to do these things on his behalf, in his name, as his representatives. And off they went, and they did it on some of their tours and so on. He gave them that authority and sent them out, and they've been doing this. That's why they ask, almost in surprise, in verse 19, why couldn't we do it? If it worked before, why not now? Now see Jesus' reply to that question in verse 20. Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this requires a little bit of thought. I don't think it means quite what we might think when we first read it. Let me explain. Saying they have so little faith makes it sound like you couldn't do it because your faith was too small. But that doesn't seem quite right, does it? Because he immediately goes on to say, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can throw mountains around. And the whole point about a mustard seed is it's tiny, proverbial for the smallest of seeds. See, later on in the gospel, Jesus uses this same image and some of this same language about tiny faith and mountains as an encouragement for his disciples to have faith and see him work through them. But here it's more of an accusation or indictment. You only need tiny faith, but you didn't even have that. Your faith is vanishingly small. In a sense, the point isn't the size of their faith, it's the failure of faith. If only you had a little bit of real faith, it would have been fine. I understand it that way also because of Jesus's words in verse 17. You see how he responds to the failure, first of all. What's his headline response? You unbelieving and perverse generation. Jesus sees this failure of his disciples as an example of unbelief, of it's not having faith, literally, or of being perverse, being twisted in some way. You see, faced with his disciples' failure, Jesus says it's not a failure of technique or ability. It's like it's a failure in relationship with Jesus. It's more like they've turned against him, stopped trusting him. We don't know what's happened. It's not examined or explained whether they started to trust in themselves or their own abilities or whatever. We don't know. But Jesus says of them, unbelieving and perverse. So much so, he's exasperated. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you when you treat me like this? And so he goes on and heals the boy himself. Now, this points us to a couple of things. It points us to the importance of faith in responding to Jesus. As Jesus has revealed himself, the key thing is that people respond in trust. They see him, and as they, as it were, move towards him, they rely on him, they trust him. That is the key dynamic in responding to Jesus in the first moments of belief and ongoing walking with Jesus. Even with tiny faith, he says, you can move mountains and nothing will be impossible. moving mountains is proverbial for great acts. I don't think Jesus is actually picturing them rearranging the countryside. It's an image to say there'll be nothing stopping you, no restrictions. Hence, nothing will be impossible. And in this context, I think he's basically saying nothing will be impossible in the role I have given you, the purpose I have for you. So I've given you the ability to heal this boy. It's a reassurance that even with small faith, we have all the resources we need to do what Jesus asks of us. But faith is key to that relationship. Now, in commenting on that, let me just say this passage has sometimes been used specifically with regard to healing, to tell people that if they have enough faith, they will be healed, or maybe a child or a family member or something will be healed. It's been used, I think, almost in an abusive way in that sense, holding that over somebody, effectively saying, if there's no healing, then it's your fault, if only you had more faith. That may be well-intentioned, but I think that is wrong and harmful. And I've met and spoken to people who have been harmed by exactly that. As I've already explained, I don't think it's about the quantity of faith. The point is, tiny faith can achieve anything. Also, pointing the finger at the people is wrong. It's actually the disciples here. It's not the Father, let alone the Son. But I don't think in particular it appreciates the specific authority these disciples were given in commissioning by Jesus. They were expected to heal each and every time. That's what he'd enabled them to do. That's why they're surprised. I don't think we are given that authority. Now, that opens up the question of healing today. We'd have to look at other passages and so on. I believe Jesus heals today. I think we should pray in faith for healing, but I don't think he gives us authority over each and every disease so that if there is no healing, it's failure. That, I think, is wrong. So it points us to faith as key, but the overall flow of this story is a picture of failure, faithlessness. And Jesus expands it beyond his disciples in that phrase in verse 17, you unbelieving and perverse generation. It's not just you disciples in this example, it's everybody in front of me. And Jesus, in fact, is quoting virtually a phrase from the Old Testament used at a significant moment. God said of people, they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful or unbelieving. Who is this said of? This was said of the Jews that God had rescued from Egypt, who then turned against him in following him through the desert. They were perverse and unfaithful. They didn't trust God. They walked away from him. And Jesus uses that phrase, he quotes that phrase of the disciples and those people in front of him, this generation. And we'd be kidding ourselves if we thought our generation would be any better. This is how Jesus describes people, including us. And it is, of course, the story of the Bible, that God gives us privilege and responsibility in all manner of ways, and we fail, we turn away from him, we fail to trust him and rely on him. It's the story from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. And here's another example. Jesus comes to reveal himself and he's met with failure to trust him. You see, we are not secretly really good or really great. We are weak failures, and Jesus doesn't mind saying so. Which does at least mean we don't have to pretend otherwise. There's freedom of admission here. You're right, Jesus. That is what I'm like. we can own up. It does mean there's a challenge of owning that failure, agreeing with Jesus that we are part of an unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, that's not to do ourselves down. That's just to face reality, because our culture will constantly make us look for ways to think well of ourselves. Jesus knows us better and calls us to own our failures. But then, remarkably, secondly, we see Jesus's commitment. See verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus has said this sort of thing before. This is entitled a second prediction of his death. He refers to himself as a Son of Man. It's an Old Testament title he takes for himself, and says, "I'll be delivered into the hands of men, handed over to them, as it were, for them to do what they want." Well, he's just said they are unbelieving and perverse. What will they do to him? Verse 23, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. He will be rejected. He will suffer. He will be killed. He will die. He will go to the grave. Jesus knows it's going to happen. Jesus goes along with it happening. He knows this is how he is the Messiah, that figure we've seen. He's a true identity, the Savior. He saves us by being delivered into people's hands. He brings life by dying, because he dies instead of us and takes our guilty place. Now notice, this prediction is set sometime later. Verse 22, they came together in Galilee. It's a different place. But Matthew puts it straight after this failure. And what he is doing is showing us that he will be killed, Jesus will be killed, by people who are unbelieving and perverse, because that's our response to Jesus. But he will also be killed for people who are unbelieving and perverse. And you could imagine Jesus coming down from heaven, couldn't you? Planning on the great act of salvation. I'm going to give my life to save people. And then he arrives, and then he discovers what we're like. And he has people responding to him. He finds out that his closest companions, who he chose and taught, are a disappointment and turn away from him. And you could almost imagine him saying to his father, "You want me to die for them? For people like that? People that ungrateful and unresponsive?" But of course, we don't have to imagine that, because he knew what we were like. And faced with the reality of failure right in his face, the next thing Matthew gives us is Jesus restating his commitment to die. Because Jesus's commitment to die for us doesn't depend on us. Doesn't depend on how nice we are, or how good we might be, or what we might do. It turns on his commitment to save, and he is all in. So you and I don't have to pretend to be more than the failures we are, because Jesus knows already, and he's committed already. He knows you, he knows all your failures and mine, and knowing that, he went to the cross for us. See Jesus's commitment. And then lastly, realize Jesus's honor. Verse 24, after Jesus' disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you probably know of taxes a little bit. You probably know of the Roman taxes that the Roman occupiers imposed, and tax collectors who were then hated people who were collaborating with the Romans. Okay, you may know of that. This is not that tax. Okay, different tax. This is a tax that the Jews ran themselves, that went towards the running of the temple, and they were happy to pay this tax. They were proud of this tax because the temple was at the very center of their national and religious life. It was where God dwelt among them. It was where they could go to offer sacrifices, to be forgiven for sin and restored in relationship. It was where they could go to pray to God. Now, this tax went, as it were, to their whole relationship with God. And so Peter, verse 25, says, well, yes, of course Jesus pays this tax. And then Jesus has a word with him. What do you think, Simon? He asked Simon, just another name for Peter. I know it's confusing. Simon, Peter, same guy. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said. See, it was accepted back then, if you were part of the royal family, you know, if your dad was king and he ran the country, you didn't have to pay him to run things. You had special status. You, as it were part of the group running the country rather than paid for it to be run. So you were exempt from taxation. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm the son of the king. I'm exempt. Don't think my willingness to pay the tax puts me in the same camp as everyone else. No, it's like I'm on the other side of the fence. You know, the temple and its running, that's my dad's family business, as it were. I'm with him. I'm not with you. I don't need to contribute. When you get your head around that, you realize that's an outstanding claim. The temple and its running is my business. You, as it were, contribute money to me. You should be paying me for the running of that, for your whole relationship with God. That's what I'm about. I'm with my Father in it. This is the claim to the most outstanding honor. Now he says, verse 27, he doesn't want to cause offence. So go and catch a fish and you'll find a coin and so on, and you'll be able to pay my tax and yours. Of course, it could have just been a great coincidence. A fish could have happened to have swallowed a coin. Peter could have happened to have caught that fish. But put it together, it is a miracle in that sense, that Peter would catch it after this prediction. And Jesus is adding proof to back up his claim, I am exempt. I'm on the other side of the fence. And in paying Peter's tax, I'm not so sure of this, but I do wonder, in paying Peter's tax for him, is there a hint or a picture there that Jesus will actually pay for everyone when he is actually the one who should be paid himself? He is the son, exempt from the system to pay for the temple, but actually he's the one who'll give his life in payment to fulfill all that the temple stands for, to bring relationship with God. So this points us to Jesus's honor, who he is, the king's son come to his country, God's son come to his own temple, but come as the one who will actually pay rather than be paid. What do we see then about Jesus and us? Jesus comes and he reveals himself, but they do and we do what people always do. We fail in our response. But Jesus responds with nothing other than gracious, steadfast commitment to save us. He comes as the Son, exempt, crowned with honor, who should have been praised and glorified, but who will give and serve instead. And when we see that, we see that this is a relationship like no other. It's a relationship that turns on him, not us. It is a relationship that is there because of him and despite us. It turns on his grace and not our goodness. And so there is wonder and security and joy in this relationship.